Several years ago, I came across this blog online that drew my attention. It was a mother who was a kind of a journalist, freelance journalist. Her name is Deborah. She had two teenagers. She was raising two teenagers in Texas. And she caught my attention because of the title of her article, which CNN carried. The title of her article was, Why I Raise Children Without God. Why I Raise Children Without God. What a contrast to last Sunday, if you were here to witness and to bless Zoe and Isaac and their confirmation, which we saw the opposite of parents and a faith community who chose and deliberately, intentionally wanted to raise their kids in the faith. She went public saying, this is why I choose not to raise my children with God. She grew up Catholic, but she lost her religion, she says in her own words, 20 years prior. And she being in Texas, kind of one of the Bible belts, very surrounded by a lot of Christians, a lot of churches, she felt so alone, she wanted to speak up for her convictions. She listed seven reasons why she is raising her children without God. Let me just list them for you. And the last one is what I want to draw our attention to. She said, God is a bad parent and role model. Secondly, she said, God is not logical. Thirdly, she said, God is not fair. God does not protect the innocent. God does not teach children to be good. God teaches narcissism. And lastly, she says this, God is not present. In explaining why she said God is not present, she said this, He is not here telling our children to love a person they cannot see, smell, touch, or hear. Does not make sense. It means that we teach children to love an image that only lives in their imaginations. What we teach them, in effect, is to love an idea that we have created, one that is based on our fears and our hope. She goes on to say, I understand why people need God. I understand why people need heaven. It's terrifying to think that we're all alone in the universe. That one day, along with the children we love so much, they will cease to exist. The idea of God and an afterlife gives many of us structure, community, and hope. She says this. In addition, she says, I don't want religion to go away. It's interesting. She says, I only want religion to be kept at home. Or in a church where it belongs. Interesting, eh? As followers of Christ, beloved by God, are we practically and functionally following her advice? Are we limiting and confining our faith, our religion, as Deborah puts it, to the privacy of our homes and solely within the four walls of our church, in our service, in our fellowship gatherings? And the last point, again, the last reason she said, God is not present. So friends, the Bible says otherwise. So the question I ask of you, and I'm going to try to answer through this passage, is why does a holy and a loving God, what difference does His presence make? Especially, circumstantially, if you're facing insurmountable obstacles today. Is anyone facing that today? Maybe you're wrestling with deep private and personal sins. Perhaps you're in a season of spiritual wilderness. Is that anyone this morning? And how does the promise and the power of God's presence motivate us, and mobilize us to living a life that honors Him, a godly life? Here's the main idea of my message, and I hope for someone or someone today, this comes at a good time, that we are again, created to be consecrated, that God's intimacy with us is God is an intimate God. It holds us actually accountable to Him. We want His nearness, we want His presence, but also part of the difference it makes is it holds us accountable to who He is and how He wants to live our lives. The three reasons why God's intimate presence makes a difference in our lives. We talk about presence. I say it every Sunday. But there's three reasons why His presence makes a difference in your life and mine. And I don't know where you are today. But God, according to the scriptures, He says this, that He promises His presence. And if this is the difference that it makes in our lives, number one, it's this. He knows everything about us. Does anyone feel this morning, no one knows me? No one cares. No one truly understands what I'm going through. Well, actually, the Bible says God knows everything. Secondly, he cares deeply about us. And we'll see that in the text this morning. And thirdly, he desires us to be holy. It's not just he knows us, he loves us. He wants to change us. He wants us to become more like Jesus as a result. So let's look at the first reason why God's intimate presence makes a difference in your life and mine today on July the 19th and going into the week and the months ahead. Number one is this: he knows everything about us. Every single thing about us. Notice here throughout these verses that the author, he uses very personal, direct, and relational language throughout this Psalm 139. He uses the word I, the pronouns I, me, your, and you. He's declaring that God is fully aware of our innermost thoughts, our intimate deeds, and even our unspoken words. Look with me in verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Remember last Sunday we talked about what it means to know God, but also it's an intimate relational word. God knows you and me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Look at verse 4. This is so fascinating. Even before a word is on my tongue, before I speak certain words, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows. You know what that means? God understands. God has unrestricted and unlimited access to our lives. In verse 7, the author says, where can I even flee from your presence? Where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? In other words, wherever you go, God already is. You can't outrun the Lord. Anyone trying to do that in their lives? You can't flee his presence. His spirit is not bound by distance, whether it's north, south, east, or west, a time of day, or even the cover of darkness. That's what it says in verses 8 through 12. If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell to the uttermost parts of this sea, which according to the author is as far as he can see to the east, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Verse 11, surely the darkness shall cover me. Maybe at nighttime or a period of even metaphorically darkness in our lives. And light about me be night. But even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. Even in times of darkness, God sees. God knows everything about you and me. Instead of being scared and insecure about how much God knows, we live in a day of where, again, we want to guard our privacy. It's ironic. We live in a day of kind of contradictions. We post a lot. We're online a lot, social media and so forth, but yet we want to guard our privacy. Instead of being insecure and scared by God, how much God knows us and has access to our lives, friends, as God's children, this should be liberating and freeing. You know why? It means he understands. I think a lot of things we do in our life is because we believe deep down no one knows. No one knows what I've been through. No one has walked with me. I'm all alone. But the scriptures say that's not true in the kingdom of God. He knows everything about you, and that should be liberating and freeing to know he knows. Even though God knows everything about us, including our sins, our shortcomings, and even our tendencies to stray away from him, here's the good news of the gospel. Even though God knows that about us and our nature, he still sent his son Jesus to die for us, to be our perfect sacrifice for our sins once and for all. Even though God knows, he still sent Jesus to die so that you and I can belong to him once and for all. This is the truth of the gospel. That's where we find our security, our significance, and our sense of worth and value, not based in our doing, even doing for God, but rather based on what's already been done on our behalf by God through Jesus' life, his death, and resurrection. God knew all these things about you. and knew the greatest needs that we had. That's why he sent Jesus to die for you and for me, and rise again, and give us life anew in him. Now, what difference does it make to know that God knows everything about us? What difference does this make in our faith? It says this. Here's the difference. God cannot and will not be superficial with us. Because he knows. Based on his knowledge of us, which is so deep, comprehensive, and exhaustive, he cannot be superficial with us, his people, and his children. God is not superficial. Therefore, friends, you know what this means? We should not and cannot be superficial with him. There's no faking or pretending with the Lord, because he's never fake or pretending with us. Therefore, we cannot and we need not hide from him. He's pursuing you and I every day, ultimately demonstrated through Christ's death and resurrection. He's pursuing you and me with love. He knows you, and even though he knows everything about you and me, he pursues you, and that's the gospel. In 1 Kings chapter 19, I preached on this last year. Elijah is, again, a prophet of God, does miraculous things for God, and yet he was in a low point in his life where he even wanted to die, it says in 1 Kings. He runs into the wilderness. He runs literally into a cave, and look what it says. When Elijah, someone who served the Lord faithfully, endured tremendously, persevered with great endurance for God, and yet he ran away from God. He ran into a cave, and look what it says in 1 Kings 19:9. And there he came to a cave, and he lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again in verse 13, when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And he repeated the same question. And behold, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Friends, whenever you're trying to run from him, you're running into him. Because he's already going to where you're trying to flee from him. He says not, "Elijah, what are you doing there in the cave? What are you doing there in the wilderness?" He's saying, "What are you doing here? Because I'm already here with you." Amen? For those who feel like, "Man, I just want to get away from God." Actually, if that's your posture, your attitude, actually God is drawing closer to you than ever before. Because he knows everything about you, and yet he moves towards us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's why we are alive. That's why we have hope. That's why we can sing. That's why you can persevere in the midst of whatever and everything that you and I are facing today. Secondly, the second reason why God's intimate presence makes a difference, number one, he knows everything about us. And secondly, he cares deeply about us. Friends, do any of you struggle with wondering, does anyone care? Does anyone really care? The Bible says, the gospel reminds us, yes, God cares. There are three reasons to believe that God cares deeply about you and me today and what's ahead of us. Number one, we see that God created us uniquely and individually. That's why we know he cares. He created us. Look with me in verses 13 through 15. "For you formed my innermost inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." I'm going to pause there. Can you say that sincerely? That I am fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what the Bible teaches. He created us individually and uniquely. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth." God made you. He created you uniquely and individually. You are one of one. There's no one like you in history or in the future or in the world today. You are one of one. And God is the one who created you, made you, knitted you in your mother's womb. How do we know that we're fearfully and wonderfully made? How do we know this is true? We see this in verses 13 and 15. For you formed my innermost parts and knitted me together in my mother's womb. That word formed in the Hebrew, the original language, it literally means to enjoy, to acquire a possession, to purchase, like an artisan. Like an artisan, someone, any of you are artists or those who are creatives, it's someone who's gathering materials and there's such joy in what they've gathered and what they're going to create. God created you and me to enjoy. Just like an artisan or an artist would do the same. You are formed in your inward parts. It says in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you from when I was made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. It's not just saying God saw you kind of in your mother's womb. He knows even what's inside of you as you were inside of your mother's womb. Isn't that remarkable? You know, when both of our daughters Alice was carrying both of our daughters, of course, amazing technology we live in nowadays with MRIs and ultrasounds. I remember the ultrasound machine, which is they create a 3 to 4D image of the baby. That's remarkable, this technology, isn't it? I did not even research. I just kind of Googled it. They said the ultrasound machine costs about $250,000. Isn't that remarkable? The MRI machine, okay, that sometimes is used for, again, a lot of medical procedures, that costs, the MRI machine costs $1 million to $3 million for one machine. And if it's in place in a certain facility, that adds $1 million to a facility for the MRI machine. So, and all those machines do and technology does is it actually sees beneath the skin, sees behind the flesh. But here's the cool thing. All these things and machines and computers can do is they can only show us the baby. They didn't make the baby. Only God makes the baby. Because he creates us by his own hands. We also know that we're fearfully, wonderfully made because we're both made by God and we're made in the image of God. In Genesis 1:26, it says this, and God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. That's where our intrinsic value, dignity, and worth is. It's not what you've done, what you haven't done, your accomplishments, your achievements, your degrees, your position, your job, your vocation, your net worth. Our intrinsic value as human beings and the human beings that are in our world, in our sphere, in our neighborhoods, in the world, is that they're made in the image of God. That's why we can declare, along with the psalmist, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. So the neighbors that you don't know, the people in our city, the people around the world, when you hear the news, when you hear about people and lives and things and tragedies and evils and injustices, remember it's being done to people who are made in the image of God. Number two, the second reason why we believe that God cares deeply about us is he created us with a purpose in mind. Verse 16, it says, your eyes saw my unformed substance, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me. God has a plan. He has a purpose for you. He created you, he made you, he caused you to be born, he caused you to be born again for a purpose and a plan, and all your days are written in a book that, again, God only knows of. It says in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God leads and holds us because he has a purpose and a plan that he's unfolding in our lives. If anyone feels stuck, anyone doesn't know God's purpose or plan, or has a lot of uncertainty and unknowns in their lives, I have good news that the Bible declares God knows plans because he made plans for you and for me. Amen? Trust him, turn to him, cry out to him, lean on him, depend on him. For those plans. God didn't stop at creating us, but he's faithful and near to guide us. He didn't just create you and off you go, but he is faithful to be near and to guide and unfold the purpose and the plans of those he created. And thirdly, the third reason we know that God cares about you and I deeply, he's constantly thinking about us. This is remarkable. Verse 17 to 18, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I were to count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake and I am still with you. God, think about this. He created the universe. He's running the universe. He's King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he's thinking about you and the details of your lives, your worries, your fears, your stresses. It says he thinks about you so much, they cannot be counted. Why does God think about us? Because he cares about us. That's how you know someone cares, when they think about you. That's how I know someone cares about me, because sometimes it's simple as a text of thinking about you. I read this just not too long ago. One of the most powerful texts you can send someone is this: thinking about you, period. That usually the person who's thinking about me is thinking about me because they care about me. According to the Bible, according to these verses, God couldn't text every time because he'd be texting all the time. How vast is the sum of God's thoughts for you and for me. He cares. He cares. He cares. He's constantly thinking about you and me. Now, how does God's care for you and me impact our relationship with him? Practically, it can free us from worry, anxiety, and fear. These are realities in life, we know, but we can live in freedom. We can overcome these things because we know that God cares enough to fully know these things of our lives and also provide for our needs. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value to them?" Look at creation, how God provides for creation. But creation is not made in the image of God. You and I are. How much more of value you are to him, and your needs are his needs, and he is faithful to provide. Amen? If any of you are like, I don't know what job I'll get, how I'm going to pay the bills, I don't know how we're going to navigate this diagnosis, I don't know how we're going to care for my parents, I don't know about my kids and their uncertain futures, God cares. And they are more valuable to him than all of the rest of creation. Therefore, we do not have to fear. We do not have to live under anxiety or worry, even though those are realities. We can release and entrust them to the Lord. Amen? Let's pray with confidence that God already knows our needs and our wants. But in the meantime, as we wait for God to provide, let's draw closer to him. The pressure's off to perform, friends. That's the good news of the gospel. You don't have to earn God's love, earn God's favor. It's given to us in Christ. Simply draw near with confidence. I love this quote by this one professor from the seminary I attended, Bingham Hunter. He said this. He said, "God does not just hear your prayers. He hears your whole life. He doesn't respond to what you say. He responds to who you are. He responds to you." Isn't that good news? That God's answer to our prayers is not based on our ability to identify and articulate our prayers. God answers our prayers because he created us, he made us, and he cares deeply about you and me. Amen? Keep praying with confidence, with boldness, with perseverance. Thirdly and lastly, the third reason why we know that God's intimate presence makes a difference in our lives is he desires to change us and make us holy. Again, it's not just God knows, he cares, and again, that's definitely rooted in Scripture, that's definitely at the heart of the gospel, but he came to us in Christ to change us, to make us more holy, to become more like him and his son Jesus. This last section of Psalm 139, again, this is one of the more famous, well-known psalms that people like to quote and reference. But this last few verses can be easily misunderstood and misapplied or underapplied, but actually is the climax and the crescendo of this chapter. David writes this psalm fully aware of the presence of his enemies in his life. He recognizes that his enemies are the enemies of God, primarily because these enemies he inherited because, again, he is God's appointed leader and shepherd. He explicitly, unapologetically distances himself from his enemies. Look what it says in verses 19, 21 through 20, and 19, 21 and 22. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Now, why does David use such strong language? We tell our children, don't use the word hate. Christians aren't supposed to hate. True. Because people, again, intrinsic value, dignity, and worth made in the image of God. But those who, again, who choose to hate you are opposing you, persecuting you, ultimately opposing God. You can also have the same standards of God. Those who oppose the Lord are enemies of the Lord, and therefore, we can choose to distance ourselves from them. Look what Jesus says in Matthew. He says this. He says, whoever's not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. Now, this seems like a hard and harsh teaching. We don't like to hear about it. We don't like to read it. We don't like to repeat it. But again, there is evil in the world. There are people who, again, who want to be the enemy. We know God has an enemy. His name is Satan. And so we can hate Satan and the devices of Satan and the things of Satan. We can hate human trafficking. We can hate exploitation. We can hate abuse of various forms, spiritual, emotional, sexual. We can hate those things because they're contrary to God and his nature. We can hate because, again, they contradict who God is. And they're evil. You don't know how many times sometimes when someone shares with me in confidence a horrendous abuse that they have lived through, endured, and they were the victim of, there's three things I usually say. Try to do it as compassionately and sincerely. These three things are this. Number one, I am so sorry. So, so sorry you went through that. Number two, I believe you. People don't speak up and share about the abuses and the horrific things and the traumas they've experienced because they don't think anyone will believe them. But I'll say, I believe you. And thirdly, sometimes I'll just say this, what happened to you is evil. It's contrary to the nature of God and how people are to be treated who are made in his image. Now, what a downer, heavy weight to end this passage, amen? No? Yeah, you're like, wow, that's a downer. Wow. Talk about his intimate presence. He created us fearfully, wonderfully made. He thinks about us, and then he ends on the word of hatred. No. David doesn't end on that note. Look how he ends. He says, the greatest enemy is not outside of him or from without, but the greatest enemy is actually within him. His own sin, his proclivities, his selfishness, his pride, his bitterness, his resentment, all the things that we actually struggle on the inside are the greatest enemies from within. Therefore, he ends this psalm by declaring his dependence on God to expose his own sin and ask God to lead him in the way of everlasting. Look with me in what it says in verses 1 and the pretty much the bookends of this chapter. He says, O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me, and yet you come to me, you think about me, you love me, your hand is there to guide me. And verse 23 to 24, he says this, Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me. So the greatest enemies in our lives are not necessarily outside of us. Actually, the greatest enemy that we have to kind of deal with is within us. Our tendency to wander from God, ignore God, forget God, blame other people more than take responsibility for the things that we're responsible to humbly, by his kindness, to repent and to confess and ask God to change us and heal us and mold us more into Christ's image. In other words, one great way to pray is this: God, please reveal to me what you already see. I think that's one of the most mature things we can do. That's a sign of maturity in our faith with God, is not, God, just reveal to me what other people need to change. God, reveal to me what you already see in me and help me to change by the goodness, the grace of the gospel, and the power of your Holy Spirit. That's why in verse 24 it ends with this, lead me in the way of everlasting. God understands the depth and the destructive nature of our sin. How do we know that? He sent Jesus to pay the penalty on the cross for it. So that, verse 24, the last half, can be true of you and me today, that he can lead us in victory. He can lead us over the power and the presence of sin within us, not just around us. A number of years ago, Alice and I went to this marriage conference led by this one author, Paul Tripp. Paul Tripp, in his marriage conference, he said this, and I still think about this, and I have to return to this truth so many times. He says, the biggest problem in my marriage is not my spouse. It's actually me. And the greatest problem within me is my sin. So the greatest need to solve the greatest problem is found in the gospel alone. Amen? It's not God change my spouse, but God change me and address the sin and the idols and the wounds that only the gospel can address inside of me. Change me. I wonder how many marriages would experience a greater depth of intimacy and joy and freedom if each partner said, you know, the greatest problem is not you, not your mom, not your family, not your debt, not your addictions. It's me and within me. But thank God the Spirit lives in me and the gospel gives me hope for freedom and joy and life in Christ. Amen? The gospel reminds you and I that the high cost of your sin and mine is been addressed with the promise, the presence, and the power of the Savior who lives within us and through us by his Holy Spirit. And as we studied even last Sunday, who is interceding. Jesus is interceding for you and for me. You pray for those you love. Jesus loves you and I so much, he's interceding for us today, tomorrow, and every day as well. What does it look like to trust, rest in, and believe the power of the gospel for our sanctification? Again, that's the word that theologians use to talk about growth in holiness and maturity in Christ-likeness. And how does the gospel give us a power to address this in our lives? Because I don't know about you, but I still have my resolution every year, at the beginning of the year, middle of the year, and every day is, God, I need to grow. I need to change. And it won't be based on religious performance, good works, or even guilt-driven intentions. My hope is only in Christ and the gospel alone. Now, what does that look like to trust in the gospel, to rest in the gospel, and believe that the gospel says that God is more than able to change us and to heal us from within? A number of years ago, and I close with this story, a number of years ago when I was a student at Trinity, at the seminary up north, which they're actually moving to Western Canada now, but Trinity, I remember I was sitting in the back of the chapel on the campus waiting to meet up with a friend. And this was off hours. In other words, there's nothing going on in the chapel. But I was sitting in the back, probably in the back pew or in the back row. Chapel was dimly lit. There was actually, though, the only part of the chapel that was lit was there was a cross. I think they intentionally lit a cross, huge, huge life-size cross on the stage. But I'm just sitting in the back waiting to rendezvous with a friend. And as I'm sitting there all by myself, someone bursts through the back doors. And he makes, it's actually a classmate of mine, he makes a beeline to the front. And I see him, I'm like, what's going on? He's all by himself. You could tell there's something, like, he is just like so overwhelmed by something, some emotion or feeling. He was just like so anxious, ready to just make a beeline to the cross. And he did something I've never seen an adult male do in public. He lied down at the foot of the cross and he curled up in the fetal position like a newborn babe. And I was like, oh my gosh, he's doing business with God, okay? He's going to probably cry out his deepest, darkest sins, his hurts. But here's another thing that took me by surprise. I didn't hear a word. He just curled up at the foot of the cross, believing what this psalm teaches. God knows everything about him. God deeply cares about him. And his only hope is the cross. Amen? You don't have to have the right words. You don't have to have the right posture. You don't even have to be in the right frame of mind. My attitude's ready for God to love me, accept me, hear my prayers. Just come to him, curl up at his feet, and know that he hears you and your heart, you and me today. Believe the gospel today and every day, that there is a God who is, who's near, and believe in what he's done for us already. God already knows and understands. Therefore, you are known and understood completely. God deeply cares about you and me, your family, your fears, your worries, your hurts, your uncertainties. He knows. Therefore, you can believe that he loves you unconditionally because he deeply cares. And lastly, he doesn't just leave us in that state. He desires for us to become more like his son, Jesus. And that's why the Holy Spirit resides in us. He wants to be more than resident, as my good friend Charlie Date says. The Spirit wants to be more than resident. He wants to be president of our lives. Amen? He wants to change us from the inside us to be more like Jesus. Therefore, we can rely upon, rest in, believe, and receive the gospel daily. And I believe, and I hope that's true for one or more of you this day. God's intimacy with us holds us accountable to him. Let's pray together, friends, shall we? Father, I thank you for each and every person here because simply they're made in your image. They were your idea. They're your creation, marvelously, fearfully made by you. And I pray for someone that's deeply reassuring and healing. It's not their performance, what's done, not done, even what's done to them or not done for them. It's who made them and who's already done the greatest act of love in Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would receive that truth, believe it, and find hope in it today, tomorrow, and the days ahead. Father, I pray for that one person who doesn't know you, doesn't have a relationship, hasn't placed their trust in you for the forgiveness of their sins and new life in Christ. And I pray that, if not today, soon, they would cross over that line of faith and declare that you are worthy of their lives, which includes their sins, their messiness, their fears. And thank you, Lord God. In exchange, you give us Christ's righteousness. I pray for, again, someone young or old to believe, receive, and respond to the gospel today, if not today, soon. We love you, Lord. Now, receive now the song of praise as we declare that in every season, in every circumstance, you're the way maker that we can look to for everything. In Jesus' name, amen.